If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. It's the text this morning as we continue to work through the book of Genesis. Genesis 26 verses 1 through 33 is the text of the sermon. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is God's holy, inspired Word, preserved throughout the millennium for you today. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, she said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, and he called the name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called the name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servant dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made with them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servant came to him and told him about a well they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of this city is Beersheba to this day." Amen. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to you this morning and ask that you would open our eyes, touch our hearts, unstop our ears, that we may hear your word. Indeed, may you strike a straight blow with this crooked stick. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here two covenants reaffirmed. The covenant God made with Abraham and now with Isaac, that he will bless the entire earth through his seed, the seed of the woman. We also see Isaac making a covenant with an unbeliever, with a Gentile. And we see the goodness of the blessing of God flowing out into all the people of the land. The title of the sermon is Adversity Brings Grace. Adversity brings grace. There is much application for us in this text as well. We'll look at how closely God was with Isaac in the middle of all that he did. We'll see that God treated Isaac differently than he treated Abraham in some ways, and talk about why that is. We'll also see that the apple seemingly didn't appear to fall far from the tree between Isaac and his father, Abraham. And finally, we'll conclude by looking at the great and precious promises that God had made with Isaac. But first, let us turn to the idea that God was truly with Isaac. When Isaac saw that there was a great famine, he wanted to go all the way to Egypt. His father went to Egypt. It was the natural place to go. The Nile River doesn't dry up. There was water there. But God stopped him and said, "Do not go to Egypt." He told him to stay in the land of Canaan, in the land of the Philistines, which is now present-day Gaza, the Gaza Strip, if you've heard of that. It's a plain near the Mediterranean Sea, and it's more lush. There is more water there. There was still a famine, but God told Isaac to stay there. And he said, "I will be with you, and I will bless you." So Isaac was like Abraham in many ways. He didn't own any property, or very little property, in the land of Canaan, and yet he'd been promised the entire land. All of it had been promised to him and his offspring, his family. And he owned very little, except for the possessions that traveled with him. God indeed sent trials to Isaac to display his glory and also to grow Isaac in sanctification and holiness. We see this famine. We see other hardships in this text. We see even a foreign threat, a king that comes to his house with the leader of the army. But God was always with Isaac. And indeed, throughout his scriptures, when we face hardship, God's word to us is, "I am with you. Do not be afraid." It's from the beginning to the end of scripture. In Deuteronomy 31, before the Israelites were about to leave the wilderness and enter into warfare in the land of Canaan, God said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of men. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." In Hebrews 13, we see the same concept, that God is with us. It says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, our God is also very intimately involved in the lives of his people. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 23. It's a familiar passage, but it's one that we need to remember again and again and again throughout our lives. Did you notice in the passage we read, the New Testament passage in Peter, that we are referred to as the people of his pasture? Isn't that interesting? A pasture is filled with animals, and yet we are called the people of God's pasture. This is an analogy that is used throughout Scripture to remind us of exactly who we are and how closely our shepherd guides us, how closely he walks with us through every day of life. Look at Psalm 23 with me. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I don't need anything because God is my shepherd. And make no mistake, this psalm is for each one of you, each one of God's people. owns this psalm as their own, indeed all of them. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes you lie down. Where you are today is where God wants you today. The pasture may not feel green physically, but it's a spiritually green pasture. It's doing its work. The situation is producing the desired effect because you have a good shepherd. He leads you beside still waters. You know that sheep can't drink from rumbling waters, from really fastly moving water. They need still water if they're going to drink. In other words, God takes you to the place where you can drink. Every day, He brings you to a place where you can drink from living water in His Word. And He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's all for His name's sake. If there's any good in your life, it's not because you've earned it, because you deserve it for any other reason except for the sake of Jesus Christ. God the Father has put His name upon you, and for His sake He will preserve you. It's personal what happens to His sheep. Isaac knew this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was not used for comfort, it was discipline. The staff was for comfort. But he says, your rod and your staff comfort me. Whether you feel like you are in a difficult time of discipline right now, or correction or hardship, or you're feeling God's blessing and the goodness of communion with Him, this is God's doing and it's for your comfort. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the heritage of the people of God. Those who walk behind the shepherd, following his voice, we can be encouraged with Isaac that he is with us. Encouraged by his word, remembering his promises to us every day. We should be constantly reminded of God's law and his promises. Chambers said this, I will never leave you, not for any reason, not my sin, my selfishness, my stubbornness, my waywardness. Have I really let God say to me that He will never leave me? If I have not truly heard this assurance from God, then let my soul listen again, as His Word says, I will never leave you. Sometimes it's not the difficulty of life, but the drudgery of it that makes me think God will forsake me. When there is no major difficulty to overcome, no vision from God, nothing wonderful or beautiful, just everyday activities of life. Do I hear God's assurance even then? We have the idea that God is going to do something exceptional, that He is preparing and equipping us for some extraordinary work in the future. But as we grow in His grace, we find that God is glorifying Himself here and now, at this very moment. The everyday activities of life. If we have God's assurance behind us, the most amazing strength becomes ours, and we learn to sing, glorifying Him, even in the ordinary days and ways of life. And this happens every hour and every day and every minute. How do you live with that assurance day by day? How can you be reminded, as Isaac was, from God Himself, that He is with you, even in the hardships of life? I like to think of it as input-output. I'm kind of a caveman. And it helps me to understand what I'm doing with my time. If you change your input, it's probably going to be very good if it's God's Word. Are you filling your mind with God's Word? Are you finding that you're afraid today? Are you finding that you're stressed about the future? I would ask you, what are you filling your mind with? Do you think 10 minutes of God's Word in the morning is going to be enough to sustain you through 8 hours of media throughout the day. No wonder you're stressed. No wonder you're fearful. Turn all that off and turn to God's Word. Turn to prayer. The world will find you, I promise. The culture of this world will eventually find you. That you need to be filling your minds with God's world and not this world's drivel. So if you want to be reminded that God truly is your shepherd, then read your word. Then pray. Turn your hearts again to God. As Isaac was reminded that God was with him, so you will be reminded and encouraged. Secondly, I'd like to also look at the fact that God seems to treat Isaac a bit differently, doesn't he? He says, "Do not go down to Egypt, but stay here and dwell in the land that I will tell you." Isaac must be thinking, "Don't go to Egypt. My daddy went to Egypt. There was a big famine. Why cannot I go to Egypt?" Isaac's told to stay in the land of Canaan. Why is this? Well, it's in the mind of God. We don't know exactly why, but there are a few things that we do know. And first of all, that's God knows best. God knows exactly what is best. When His Word tells us something, we know that it's best. We also know that God knows exactly what Isaac can handle. Maybe Isaac would have been overcome with temptation in Egypt. Maybe the time in Egypt would have been terrible for his family because of his own propensity to sin. We don't know exactly, but we know that God will only ever give you the minimum amount of hardship that is required to accomplish His glorious purposes. Personal sickness, death of a loved one, depression, loss of relationships, all of these things are difficult for all people, but they all serve a purpose, and God knows exactly what you can handle. And thirdly, He's in His sovereignty under no obligation to give you exactly the same things that He gives every one of His other sheep. Some sheep He may feed right next to the water in the really fat grass, and that sheep might get big. Another sheep He might just keep over separated a little bit in some rocky ground. Why? Because He's a good shepherd. He knows what His sheep need. Matthew 20 highlights this theme. When we think about why Isaac was not allowed to go to Egypt, Matthew 20 verse 13 says, this is Jesus' parable about the laborers in the vineyard. He replied to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for one denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." You see, in this parable, one man had been working all day long. He was there at 7 a.m. and he worked until 5. And when he was hired, he was told he would get one denarius. You get one day's pay. And then the master went out and hired one guy at 4 p.m. and he worked 1 hour and he got one denarius. And Jesus was saying, "It's none of your business. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I'm the master." As Paul said, "Has not the potter the right over the clay?" So what's my point? My point is, don't look at other people in the church. Don't look at other saints and think, "Wow, he really has a good life. Wow, she sure has a good thing going there. Wonder why it didn't happen for me that way." No, it's not our place and it's not our business. That's actually coveting, is it not? So what are we to do? We're to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race marked out for you. You have a race marked out for you, and you need to fix your eyes on Christ. And it may look slightly differently from the race of your brother, your sister, and the apparent amount of apparent hardship or difficulty that you may face, or the amount of blessing, but it's none of your business. So why did God tell Isaac to stay there and not go to Egypt? Because he can. He's the boss, and he knows what's good for his sheep. I remember in high school, football practice always kind of perturbed me. We would work out together for about 10 minutes, and then we would split off into various sections. If you've ever trained on a team, you know that this often happens. The linemen got to go off and they got to work together, and their faces were always in the dirt, and they were grunting and hollering at each other and hitting each other. And I like to hit in football. I wanted to hit. I wanted to beat heads and shoulder pads and to feel it. But I didn't get to do that because I was with the receivers and the running backs. And we were literally working our butts off. I mean, we were running back and forth down the field. We were being pushed to the extreme limits of our physical capabilities. And then I looked over the end of the field, and there's the kickers. What are they doing? They're just standing there, right? Kicking, joking, laughing, waving at the girls, the cheerleaders running by. It's like, oh, this is just not right. And the defensive backs, those guys are just taking cheap shots at each other and practicing how to do that to us. Why did the coach do that? The reality was, it was good for the team that everyone focused on what they needed to focus on. And it was actually none of my business. He is a coach. I'm just the kid trying to learn to play football. The linemen need to know how to maintain their low center of gravity. They need to know what it's like to have their face in the dirt all the time. The kickers had to put the ball through the uprights. They're not going to do that if they don't kick the ball a lot. The center, who hiked the ball to the quarterback, he had to focus on getting that ball out of his hands to the quarterback's hands, and then being the focus of the brunt of the defensive assaults. The quarterback and the running backs had to learn how to hold on tightly to the ball and to catch well and to run fast. And it always made me a little angry that the quarterback always got all the glory. He's standing up. Even if we lost, the quarterback was popular. The girls were all around this kid, and why is that? Well, you know what? It's none of my business. The coach made him the quarterback. He was good at it. The coach had a job to do, and so did the quarterback. Here's the interesting thing, if you've ever thought about it. On a football team, every offensive play, if everyone does their job perfectly, what should happen? Touchdown. Every single play. The run up the middle, touchdown. If everyone does their job perfectly, every play should be a touchdown. Every single one. You see, the body of Christ is very much like that kind of team. We all have different things to do. We all have different roles. Why this person gets to do this and this person gets to do that, why God has gifted this person one way and this person another way, it's none of our business. God grows his body for his own purposes. You might feel like a lineman with your face in the dirt. Sorry. Pray to God. Ask him. Ask him to change it. You might want to be a quarterback. Okay. Maybe God will refine that desire. Maybe he'll give you that desire. But pray. What we shouldn't be doing is coveting. What we shouldn't be doing is looking and comparing. Hebrews 12 speaks to this in verses 3 through 6. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So let us use them." Each one of you in this body has been put here for a reason. Isaac did not know why he was not sent to Egypt, why he was not being treated like his father, but he wasn't. And it's none of his business. Thirdly, let's look at the sin of Isaac. It says in verse 6 and verse 7, that he lied about who Rebekah was. He said, "This is my sister." Isn't this exactly what Abraham did with Sarah? Yes, it's exactly the same thing. This is a different Abimelech than Abraham dealt with, by the way. It's probably a son or grandson. It's a very common name among the kings of that. It's like Pharaoh, maybe. But regardless, Isaac is lying to this king, to the men of the place, and saying, "This is my sister." And why is that? Because he thought they were going to kill him because his wife was good looking. His wife was attractive. This has us really to consider a few issues. Well, first of all, God is going to use this terrible thing for His glory. We'll see that, as He did with the sin of Abraham, his father. But we also see that the sins of parents are often passed down to children. And I'm not talking about some kind of mystical way that this happens, or there's a curse on your family. That's not the point, nor is it true. But through the normal workings of providence, we see sometimes children do the things that their parents struggle with. And it makes sense. Our kids are watching us, and they know us. They know what we do. The best parent you can be is to be a parent of example. I mean, you need to be a parent in your words as well, of course. But the kids are going to watch, and the kids are going to emulate what you do. What would have happened if Abraham had come back? We don't know what happened exactly when Abraham came back from Egypt after lying about his own wife. We don't know how this story was transmitted to Isaac when Isaac was growing up, if Abraham told him the whole thing, if Isaac heard it from servants. You know, it really isn't important. What is interesting to us is that Isaac does the exact same thing his father did in this same situation. What should Abraham have done when he's telling this thing to Isaac? And this is instructive for all of us. When we are talking to our children or to our parents or really to anyone in the body of Christ, we need to be transparent about who we are. None of us are perfect. I tell our elders all the time, if you knew what I was really thinking, you probably would never have hired me. We all have sin in our hearts, and we need to talk about our failures openly, especially with our families and our children. Imagine if Abraham had done this. Listen, Isaac, when I went to Egypt, I failed our family. I failed us. I lied. Lies are wrong. I broke the commandments of God and lied. I was fearful. I put my wife in jeopardy, and I'm so sorry. I need to confess to you that what I did was wrong, and I apologize. And I ask that you pray for me as your father. Sarah, I ask that you pray for me as your husband. Pray for the health and peace of our family. Now let's pray together. Can you imagine if Abraham did that? That might have been differently. Maybe he did that. I don't know. But you see, this is exactly how we are supposed to be acting in our own families, in our own contexts. Is there sin that disrupts your family? Is there anger somewhere, or rebellion, or indulgence? Is there discord in your marriage in some way? Address it. Don't ignore it. Prayerfully address it. Or maybe you're a wife and you're feeling like your husband is failing you or not doing his duty. Prayerfully address it with your man. If he is God's child, he will change. And men, of course, it's your duty to lead and to pursue your wife and pursue your children. One of the best things my dad ever told me as my children were growing up, he said, your daughters are going to grow up and get older and they're going to begin maturing and everything else. And you may feel a little bit awkward hugging them or kissing their cheek as they grow older into women or your son into a man. And my dad said, never, ever stop that. Never stop hugging your children. Never stop kissing them on the cheek. Never stop telling them you love them, no matter how old they get, no matter how big they get. Now David stands over me. When I hug David, I'm kind of hugging his armpits. You need to always have your hands on your children in a godly, loving way. Why is that so important? Because as a husband and as a father, the temper of the family is really governed by you and your love for God, and your love for your neighbors, and your closest neighbors are those in your own household. I would say if you're single right now as well, seek that same fellowship in the church, in the context of the church. The New Testament tells us we're all brothers and sisters. That's why I call many of you brother and many of you sister. Because it's so important to me that we know we are part of the family of God. We really are brothers. We really are sisters and mothers and fathers to each other. So even those who are single, without husbands or wives, or maybe your husband or wife has passed away. You still have a family here, and it's a stronger bond than blood because it's made by the Holy Spirit. But if you do not address the sins of your family, don't be surprised if they reproduce the way Abraham's sins reproduced in the life of Isaac. Fourthly, I want to look at the morality that we see in Abimelech. Of all people, Abimelech, this Gentile king, he worships other gods. He doesn't worship the heavenly God at all. Look at verse 8. It says, Abimelech looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his son. You remember Isaac means laughter? That's what the Hebrew word means. And this is the same word that is used here. He saw laughter laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And of course, it's probably something intimate. They're hugging, they're touching each other in a way that only a husband and a wife would. And Abimelech knows immediately that is a way a husband touches a wife, or that's the way a wife talks to a husband, or whatever he saw, whatever he witnessed, pointed to the fact that they were married. And look what Abimelech's response is in verse 10. What have you done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Brought guilt upon us. What indeed is he talking about? He doesn't serve God. What guilt? Well, all through Scripture we see that God has a moral standard, and it began at the very beginning. Genesis 1, when God created the world, he said it was good. Not just good as in it looks good. It was good. It was morally right. It was a good world. In Genesis 10, we see that God preserved the natural order. This is with Noah, and human beings still had responsibilities to preserve life. They were still image bearers. In Genesis 20, we see Abraham and the pagan Abimelech, where the first Abimelech said basically the same thing. These things ought not to have been done. And now we see Abimelech here telling Isaac the same. So we have to ask, what ought not to have been done? If you're not serving God, who really cares? Well, Paul addresses this in Romans, in chapter 2. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Everyone knows what's right and wrong. Everyone knows morality. It's imprinted on our brains. C.S. Lewis, of course, in Mere Christianity, wrote about 4 or 5 chapters talking about natural knowledge of God's law, good and bad. One of the examples he used is something like this. There's a teenager who sees a 90-year-old woman walking down the sidewalk, and he runs out and trips her, and she falls and busts her face. Is there anyone in the whole world who sees that happen and doesn't go, that was wrong? No. Okay, well, where did that information come from? What in us tells us that that act was wrong? Well, God. God put that in our hearts, that tripping an old woman on the sidewalk is wrong. We also see in Romans that he says we all owe allegiance to God, and we all know that we owe allegiance to God everywhere in the world, but we suppress the truth. The whole reason we have laws in society is that mankind, in some sense, knows that there's a moral standard and wants to implement that moral standard in their land. Well, where does that come from? Well, they have a moral standard imprinted on their hearts by God. And Abimelech's response reminds us that we're all made in his image. Abimelech knew that adultery was wrong. The moral principles that were imprinted on his heart made him say that this would bring guilt upon them. He worshipped other gods, but he knew that adultery would be wrong. He wasn't even a God-fearing man. You see, everyone knows they owe allegiance to God. Your neighbors, your friends, they know they owe allegiance to God. They suppress the truth They don't want to go there. They don't want to talk about anything deep or spiritual because they know it's going to bring them face to face with God. In Romans 1, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." How do they suppress the truth? He tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world." Where, you might ask? He tells us, "In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Abimelech knew the moral standards of God because it was imprinted on his heart. That doesn't mean he knew God personally, but he knew what was right and wrong. Shows that the law was written on his heart. It gives us confidence, and that's our application. When we are talking to people who don't know God or have no desire to serve God, you can go back to their presuppositions, and you can begin working forward from that point. Is there right and wrong? Yes, I believe there is. Where did that come from? That's a starting point for you, because you know the truth, and the truth is that there is morality imprinted on their hearts. Finally, let's look at the wealth that we see in the midst of this famine. It says, Isaac, in the famine, Isaac sows seed. Now remember, he's not a farmer, is he? He's a cattleman. He's got sheep or whatever, goats, donkeys. He's got all this stuff he inherited from his father. He's already wealthy. And now he goes and he plants and he reaps a hundredfold. Now, my parents came from the stock of farmers, and I know that a hundredfold is a lot. He became wealthy very quick. He was so wealthy that they told him, "Get out of here, go away, you're too powerful for us." They were intimidated. You see, some of God's greatest work happens in the midst of famine. Some of God's most amazing miracles happen in the midst of famine, times of great peril or trial. And that's why this moment should give us great encouragement right now. Doesn't it feel a little bit uncertain when you look out at our world, even though it's really, compared to the rest of history and the Holocaust and the Black Death and so many other things, it's really just a bump in the road. But for us now, it feels shaky, doesn't it? That encourages us. Why? Because God often does great things in dark times. In 1980 in China, it was estimated to be there's somewhere around 3 million Christians. Remember, there's a billion people in 1980 in China. Today, there are estimated to be over 100 million believers in Jesus Christ, true Christian people. 40 years. From 3 million to 100 million. And the Chinese government is now suppressing Christianity, blowing up churches. Harsh punishment for unregistered churches. House churches were the real spur of all this growth. Do you think they're really going to be able to stop the move of God? Are you kidding me? These are exciting times. And it doesn't surprise us, because when we look at the New Testament church, we remember that the New Testament church was born in adversity. In Judea, there was persecution. In Rome, there was persecution, which lasted some 200 years. Throughout history, persecution is always followed by growth and revival. The darkest time in our country's history was the Civil War. Did you know there was a revival in the Southern armies that surpassed almost everything since the Great Awakening? And there was a smaller revival in the Northern armies as well. Difficult, dark times God uses for His purposes, for His own glory. For Isaac, this was a great famine. And this was a stopping up of the wells during the famine. I mean, what an injustice that was done to Isaac. And it results in God's blessing. That's the whole point of the hundredfold, is we see God is still preserving and blessing His people. He's not wandering away like a bad shepherd would. He's got His eyes on His people, and He's got His eyes on Isaac. And then watch as Isaac gets to respond to these wicked people at the end of the passage. They come to him because they're probably feeling like, oops, we just made a mistake. Most powerful guy maybe in all of Canaan, and we just kicked him out of our land. We kind of sent him away unceremoniously back to his own place, back to the place of darker famine. So now they come to Isaac to seek a covenant. They want peace. They're basically saying, we're a little bit sorry. But there's a little bit of a threat there too, because the guy's bringing his four-star general with him. They're walking in together. We want peace with you, Isaac. Oh, don't mind him. He's my advisor and he's my general. How would you have reacted? I mean, Isaac initially says, I know you guys hate me. What are you doing here? Okay, so you need to see that Isaac is actually moving into this conversation from a position of power. He knows who his father is. He knows that God has spoken to him and said, I'm going to be with you. I'll preserve you, and all the blessings of the covenant will be yours. He doesn't feel scared by this confrontation at all. But then he also knows that he's going to transmit love to these people who hate him. What he said was true. They do hate him. They're just afraid of him. And rather than beat him up and send him on their way, he gives them a blessing, doesn't he? He blesses them. And this should be our position as well. When we deal with the world is not your friend. The people of the world are not your friend. If you're a real Christian, the world hates you. The culture hates you. But you know what? The patriarch of our family is the same patriarch that Isaac had. It's Abraham himself. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He not only can find water in a famine for you, we get to drink water from the rock, the living water. We're citizens of heaven. There are so many different emotions that if you watch the news, I know I told you a few weeks just to stop, but if you're still watching the news, you know, people are becoming upset. You know, where's the patriotism? They won't stand for the flag. All this kind of mumbo jumbo. I mean, I was a military man. I love our country. Don't get me wrong. But our patriotism is first and foremost to heaven, to God, to Jesus. That's our citizenship. Do you think the United States is going to last forever? No. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire in the world. It didn't last forever. It ended. All nations are going to pass away, and all kingdoms will fade, but God will never fade, and His kingdom will never pass away. And we're part of that kingdom. Praise God. So for that reason, we don't need to be concerned. Yeah, get out and vote. Yes, do your part for your community, of course. But you don't have to be worried. The world will always hate the people of God. Just as Abimelech drove out Isaac, Abimelech hated Isaac and his family. The world will always hate the people of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12 how we're to respond to this world. He said, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It actually sounds like Isaac wrote that, doesn't it? This is exactly what Isaac does. And then that very night, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him and said, that night, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not. I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. When we remember what God has done for us, it brings us to that place of worship that Isaac was at. Building an altar is saying he worshiped. Isaac devoted himself to worship again. So as you remember today that God is for you, he really is on your side. Scripture says, God is on your side. Using almost those exact words. When you remember that, you can be encouraged that your shepherd really is watching you. He's not leading you some bad place for no reason. He's leading you to a place where you will be able to lie down and you'll be able to drink from still water. He's not doing something wrong. He's not out of control. Everything is measured, and everything he does for his sheep is for a purpose, and that's for them to grow in Christ. So today, renew your commitment to serving and faithfully pursuing God. Put your eyes on your good shepherd because you trust and have faith in a really good God. Resolve to worship God with your whole life. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to you now as your people in your sheep pen, the people of your pasture. We see the difficulty that you brought to Isaac was really for his good and to display your glory. And we know that the same applies to us. Lord, help us. We want to understand you well. We want to know you and know the depth of your love and the power that you work within us. We want to know how much you care. So drive us to our knees in prayer. Drive us to your word. Let us understand the great love with which you loved us, that you would send your own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. The wrath of yourself, which was due to us, was poured out upon your own Son. And now you've raised him up as our shepherd to lead us in the way that we should go. So help us to love him more. Help us to shine brightly for your kingdom. Help us to be encouraged by your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So help us to love him more. Help us to